Well, it is my first Sunday with you in this new role, in this ordained role as one of your set-aside pastors and preachers. I have a relationship with you now, which is based not on a lengthy friendship, with most of you at least, but on God in his providence putting us together for some purpose. For what purpose, I do not know. But I know this, that the Lord works all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So where do I begin? I've come into a situation which is already established, perhaps hoping to contribute something. And in Colossians 1, Paul was writing to a church which was already established. A colleague of Paul, a man named Epaphras, under God, had been used to preach the gospel to these believers. So where would Paul begin in writing to the Colossian Christians? And he begins by thanking God. Verse 3 of chapter 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Perhaps you find that a little bit surprising. Certainly in the world's eyes, the church is not something that we should be thankful for. The world despises the church. They think very little of us. Perhaps an old tradition, something that should have moved on. It's all right for you if you want to come. But most people see that it's outdated. And really nothing to be thankful for, rather something to be thrown away as quickly as possible. And what for us as Christians? We live in a time of often small numbers in our congregations. There's opposition, perhaps not in the form of violence and persecution, as we are seeing in other parts of the world, Syria and Iraq. But it's a time of discouragement, a time where it's hard to maintain our faith because it is eroded all the time. And we're prone to forget, aren't we, what an amazing privilege it is to be part of a church. What an amazing thing it is that the church exists at all, even if we are isolated and few. As Christian people, we are the most privileged people on earth. And Paul begins his letter and his prayer by thanking God. He doesn't just do that for the Colossians. If you were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'd find him starting his prayer there with thanksgiving to God for the Christians. His letter to the Ephesians, verse 17, I believe, I give thanks to God, and then he launches into a prayer for their spiritual blessing. Philippians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul believes that a church is something to be thankful for. Of course, in thanking God, Paul is ascribing the existence of the church to God. He's attributing it to God. It is an act of God that the church exists. People say, well, where's the evidence that God is at work in the world? And Paul would say, well, the very fact that there are Christians, the very fact that there is a church existing to witness to the glory of Jesus Christ, that is an act of God. All that goes on in the world, the political events, the major movers and shakers on the world scene. And yet this is singled out as something which we can thank God for, as something which God has done, creating the church, establishing the church, whether it be in Colossae or Corinth, Thessalonica, or in Newport, South Wales, 2015. Paul is thankful that God has acted to establish the church. Of course, in thanking God, Paul is also putting his own role, his own activity, into perspective. He's planted many churches himself. And even in this letter to the Colossians, he's writing inspired scripture that would become part of the canon of the Christian faith. He obviously believed that he had something to give, something to impart to this Colossian church. Otherwise, he wouldn't be writing at all. And he acknowledges the activity of other men. In verse 1, he refers to Timothy, his co-worker. And in verse 7, to Epaphras, a beloved fellow servant. There are men involved in the work of the church, in the work of preaching the gospel, but they are not to be thanked. The existence of the church here is ascribed to God alone. He deserves the glory. He deserves the thanks. God sends ministers and servants, but Paul's very conscious that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. And not by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We live in days of great activity in the church. Some of it is essential. Some of it is perhaps unnecessary. But we can say this, that it is all fruitless apart from Christ's promise that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is helpful to us, to all of us who are in ministry, whether that's preaching from the pulpit or on the streets of Newport in the open air, or leading a Sunday school class or helping in a summer camp. Wherever we are sharing the gospel, is it not helpful to spend time thanking God for the signs of grace, for all that he has already done in the lives of the people who we come to speak to? Is that not also helpful to us in terms of maintaining Christian unity? There are times of tension and controversy in the church. And if we were to follow Paul's example and look at those around us, even the people we disagree with, and spend time thanking God for his work in their lives, for the evidence of grace, I'm sure we would find that our assessment of people would soften. Even our assessment of the Christians who we don't particularly get on with. Patience is impossible unless we believe that there is some good to develop, which is worth waiting for. So let us be thankful to God for every sign of grace, in the smallest way, in the biggest way. Let's not overlook things that the Spirit is doing today in our desire for greater things and times of greater blessing. So what are these marks of grace? Paul recognizes marks of grace. What does the work of God look like? Verse 4 and 5. He thanks God as he prays, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul recognizes faith, love, and hope as marks of God's grace in the lives of the Colossian Christians. Faith in Christ Jesus is the starting point of the Christian faith. It is primarily a recognition of objective historical facts. The Christian faith starts with facts that can be heard. Verse 5. Which can be understood, verse 6. Which can be learned, verse 7. There's a certain information content to the gospel. It is good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians believe, the Bible proclaims, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Son of God, incarnated into human flesh, God taking the body of a human being, becoming a baby, going through every single experience that we go through as human beings and yet remaining sinless every moment of his life. We believe that it is a fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, died upon a cross, a Roman crucifixion, a horrendous death by any accounts, but nothing in comparison to the weight of spiritual anguish which fell upon him. For he died not for his own sins, he was sinless. He died as a sacrifice for the sins of any who will believe on him and receive him. We believe that the Lord Jesus came back from the death after 3 days in a grave, that he rose, and it was a historical fact because at least 500 people saw him alive. He ascended into heaven, and he's promised to come back for us, to judge sinners and to take his people to be with him in heaven. Faith in Jesus Christ is faith in some historical facts about this man, Jesus. But it's just not just objective. It's something that becomes subjective. It's heard. And as it's mixed with faith in our hearts, the Holy Spirit works within us. And we discover that to receive the message of God's grace by faith involves receiving God's grace itself. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive God himself, Christ within us, the hope of glory. Receiving God's grace in this way, for Paul, created a transformation in lives. He says that people started to love one another, to love the saints, to love other people who trusted in Jesus. The Spirit creating this love within them. They recognized that other people had received the same message, had received the same grace, had the same Spirit living within them. They'd received God's blessing too. They'd been adopted into God's family as well. And they were able to love one another. Do we love one another? Do you love one another? Do we recognize God's grace within other Christians? The weakest Christian, the backslidden Christian, the proud Christian, the Christian who rubs you up the wrong way, the Christian who disagrees with you on some secondary matter. Do we love one another? Is there evidence in our own lives that we have faith in Jesus Christ working out as love for the saints? Well, why did they love one another? Paul goes on. It was because of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. They had a shared hope, a shared future. They're a community here and now on earth. And yet they know that they will be spending eternity in each other's company in the presence of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit. They're confident of a warm reception in heaven, confident of eternal life, confident that their sins have been taken away, that there's no obstacle now, there's nothing remaining, no reason for God to reject us, that we have his love sealed in our hearts already, a down payment, a guarantee from the Holy Spirit, a taste of heaven to come. And they knew that assurance. They knew that peace that comes from being at peace with God here and now. So we can see why Paul gives thanks. We can see why Paul gives thanks, because this is not the natural state of the world. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Left to ourselves, even hearing the gospel, we would reject it. We would turn away from God. We invent idols in his place. We'll worship anything or nothing rather than worship the one true God of heaven. We pursue our own interests. We only love things which are close to us, things which are nearest and dearest. It's a selfish love. It's not a self-giving love. And our conscience and the very law of God condemn us and tell us that there is no hope. There is no assurance of heaven to come. The only thing that we can be confident of is eternal punishment in hell. God has provided a way, has provided a Saviour, and has brought that Saviour to these Christians in Colossae, and their whole eternal future has been turned on its head with this faith and this love and this hope. Sinners have been raised from death into spiritual life, and a church has been formed. And what a glorious thing that is, which the Lord has done. Would Paul be able to thank God for you? Or would Paul be able to look at you today and say, this person, this man, this woman, this child has received the faith in Jesus Christ, which secures heaven and life eternal, which takes away their sin and puts love in their heart. Would Paul see that in you? Would Paul be able to thank God for that work in your heart? Has God done a saving work in your life? It's a free gift. It's as simple as crying out and saying, yes, the condemnation is true. My sins deserve hell. There's nothing good in me. I can't contribute anything. Salvation is all of God. God save me in Jesus' name. And the promise of the Bible is that anyone who comes to Jesus asking for salvation, crying out for mercy, he will in no way cast away. He'll never turn anyone away who cries out to him in need, confessing their sin. And so here we are, the wonderful work of God, which had occurred in Colossians, can happen here tonight. It can happen to any one of us. And many of us here can say, it happened to me. Perhaps you know the date. Perhaps you can look back and say, this is what the Lord has done for me. You see, on the surface, Christians were nothing. We're not special. There's not many world-class athletes here tonight. There's not many high-flying doctors, surgeons. There's not many great philosophers among us. We're all pretty ordinary when you take our suits and ties off. But here we are, each one of us, from the strongest to the weakest, represents a miracle of God Almighty, turning a life around, changing the eternal destiny of a single soul. And if you have cried out to Jesus even in the last minute, and it's true of you as well, a miracle occurs. God applies his truth to our hearts. Our destiny is changed forever. So Paul recognizes these marks of grace. But he goes on. He sees the spiritual significance of them. The reality behind the superficial, what we can see on the surface. The superficial view. You see, preaching this message might seem a rather dull thing to many people. It's nothing spectacular. It's not particularly entertaining. You'd have more fun if you turned the telly on and found someone attractive to look at rather than a preacher. It's intellectually offensive. But hidden in this clay jar, it is a treasure of unsearchable value. It's a simple message, and the world thinks it's stupid. The world thinks it's foolish, and yet Paul teaches us that it is the power of God unto salvation. It bears fruit. It has a life-giving principle within it. Verse 6. Now this message come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. See, there's a principle of life connected with this message. When you preach about Jesus, when you tell people the simple facts, when you call them to confess their sin and believe, the Holy Spirit energizes that message, carries it like an arrow into the depths of your heart, and it causes life, and it causes growth, and it causes development. It does that wherever it is preached, across the whole world, Paul says. It's not automatic. Unless we believe, unless we receive, unless we trust, the message condemns us. It's only the power of the Spirit opening our eyes, turning our hearts from death to life, that it enables this life principle to take over. And here we are, the worst of sinners are transformed. Criminals and drug addicts and really proud people and self-righteous people who've never broken a law in their life. You name the sin, it can be forgiven. You name the depth of sinfulness you've fallen into, and this message with the power of the Spirit can transform your life. You see, it makes us part of a new creation. The old creation is broken. We look around us. It still bears the marks of God's handiwork. It's a beautiful thing, and yet we know it's broken and it's passing away. And God is making a new creation. He's realigning a sinful world to his own purposes in Christ Jesus. It's not just happening, Colossae. It's happening in the whole world. In some places there's little fruit. In other places there's much fruit. But wherever this message is preached, in the power of the Spirit, God's grace is being imparted. And a miracle of life occurs in a sinner's heart as God sovereignly chooses to rescue and to put his saving love and blessing upon this one and this one. And this one, it's not just something that starts new life. It's something that increases that life. It bears fruit. It continues to grow, Paul says, since the day you heard it and understood it. There's ongoing transformation. We learn more and more of Christ. And as we see his glory, it changes the way we think. It changes the way we act. We are conformed to the image of our Saviour. We hear, we trust, we obey, we feed on, we thrive on the Word of God preached to us. It is God's way of communicating his grace and his life to us. It's part of God's cosmic plan to become a Christian. It is not to join a bunch of old people, a small group gathering on a Sunday night. It's to join an eternal community, a living community, a community who will enjoy fellowship with God forever. So what can I say to conclude? I want to thank God for the witness of this church. I've heard testimonies already that people have shared with me. Testimonies of how they were converted. Testimonies of how the Lord is continuing to make them grow. Testimonies of commitment to faithful ministry. Wanting to hear the gospel preached when so many others are turning away. Like the church in Colossae, Christians here in Newport, 2015 AD, sitting in pews in a church building here, a part of God's cosmic, eternal purpose. Each Christian here, a miracle of grace. I thank God for his work among you. Thank God also for bringing me into this situation, for an opening the door for the words. And I would determine to carry on preaching that gospel as long as I am with you and as long as I live by God's grace, to remain faithful to that message of a Saviour, a God-man who died for sinners, of a Spirit who transforms lives by identifying people with Jesus. But as I seek to impress on you the privileges that you have of being among God's people, of being under his words, you're in a place where he has promised to speak savingly and transform lives. Can I challenge you then to renew your commitment to pray that those ministering God's word here would be kept faithful to the truth and know God's help? Would you renew your commitment to pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed use the word preached by the leaders and the members of this church to bring about salvation and to transform us and grow Christians as they hear? Would you renew your commitment to pray that as we spend time together, that we would all grow more spiritually fruitful as we seek to grow together in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Thank God for establishing the work here. Thank God for his work in sustaining the witness here. If the witness here is to continue, God must continue to work. And we must continue with that commitment to his word and to humble, prayerful reliance on his Spirit. May God be gracious in applying to us all the blessings of his gospel preached this evening. Let's pray. Our great God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for the work you have done in our lives, that we have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've believed, that you've placed love in our hearts and given us a confident hope of heaven. Thank you for those who preach the gospel to us, your ministers and servants who have influenced each one of us on the path. Thank you for your Spirit within, applying the truth. And so, Lord, we ask now that each one of us may be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner which is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, and bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthen us, Father, with all power, according to your glorious might, that we might endure with joy and thanksgiving. All praise to your name. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 411. Head of the church and Lord of all, hear from thy throne our suppliant call. We come the promised grace to seek, of which aforetime thou didst speak. Hymn 411.